Last time we met and discussed mere Christianity, we were in Book 2, Chapter 3 of Mere Christianity, talking about the shocking alternative with the evil powers, the dark power, as opposed to the good, and how God created us with free will. We talked about how in order for evil or bad to exist, there has to be free choice, or God has to be that one who created. And if you really want a verse out of context to push the idea that God created even the evil one to be evil, and some Calvinists argue that in a superlapsarianism that God predetermined everything, including the fall. God created people so that they would fall, and then therefore God had the opportunity to prove to some people that he was magnanimous, and to others, oh well, you can go. But if you hold that God were to create that evil, you can go to Isaiah 45, and there you would read in some of the older translations, I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord God, do these things. Or I make good and create evil. I, the Lord God, do these things. It was a very, at one period in time, a very ancient Jewish concept of God as the only creator. So to give another being the ability to create something as far-reaching and bad as evil, we'd give them creator status, and that was verboten. No, you can't do that. However, what we find, and Lewis argues here in this particular chapter, in this shocking alternative, that God chose to give us free will. God chose to create beings that would have intellect and have opportunity and responsibility to choose to follow God or not. And that in doing that, God takes a chance on us, because the only way that love and grace is truly meaningful is if it is freely chosen. But in order for that to happen, then God has to decide to give us the opportunity to choose to obey or disobey. And it's not because God needs our love, but God does that so that we can experience what that kind of love is. And we have an example. We talked last time about what if you were to have your spouse or your significant other, and they told you they loved you, they tried to show you they loved you, and then after several years you found out that they were forced to do it. They had no choice whatsoever. And I think we all agreed that would make that relationship kind of and kind of meaningless. But that person tells you they love you, they show you they love you, and 5 years down the road you realize they had other choices, but they chose you. And how does that make you feel, and what does that do for the relationship? Therefore, if God truly wants us to understand that and know that and have that kind of relationship not only with each other, but with God, then God chose to make us free, to give us the freedom to choose or not. And we did mention that Baptists in their earliest history were not Calvinists. Calvinists don't show up until the mid-1600s, whereas Baptists, as we know them, begin in the early 1600s, and did not hold to this limited atonement and that kind of thing, and predestination and unconditional election. God doesn't pull the strings. God allows us freedom to pull away or to come to God. So how does the dark power then, for those who read this chapter, how does the dark power, the Satan, evil, whatever, how does it come to the point of being that way? How did it go wrong? How did it obtain its own power? Bless you. Through what? If God creates beings that have intelligence like us, that have the opportunity to choose, God also gave those angelic beings the opportunity to choose, free will, to follow God's leading or not. Lewis says, having a self gives us the opportunities to put ourselves first before God, wanting to be the center of attention, wanting to be like God. What was that sin in the garden? the serpent in that story says to the woman and the man who was there watching to see if anything happened to her. He says, and yeah, he said, "You will be like God. You will know good and evil and be just like God." Whew, I can be like God? Wanting to be the center of attention. Wanting to be God. Lucifer tried to become God. Had the opportunity to follow what God said. Lucifer, the angel of light, was the archangel. Had the most power of all the angels. All he had to do was continue to do that, and he'd still be there with all that power. But he had the ability to choose. So how does the dark power go wrong? He chooses to go wrong. How do we go wrong? We choose to go wrong, and maybe not necessarily to choose something that we really know is wrong, but it's less than the great thing we can do. Within Judaism, to make a choice. So if you have the opportunity to choose something that's best or something that's good but not as good, you have the ability to do either. And you choose that which is the lesser good, you have made a sinful choice, an evil choice. In fact, in Psalm 1, you've made a wicked choice. Not wicked like in the GTOs we used to drive, but a bad choice. For example, Sarah has an additional $10,000 lying around. And Sarah gets to thinking, what am I going to do with this money? She's not like the folks I saw on the internet that won the lottery and didn't want to have all that stuff, so they gave most of it away. But Sarah says, I got $10,000 lying around. What can I do? Well, I can help 500 people have a really good, better Christmas. Or I could help 250 have a really good Christmas and still keep some of it for myself and give it to Ken and Susan and Seth, and et cetera, et cetera. And she says, well, these 500 people really need some help, but I'm going to help the 250. According to ancient Judaism, she has just made a sinful choice. Why? Because she had the ability to make the best choice, but she chose less than the best. So it's not always that we choose to do evil because we know it's evil, but sometimes it's in degrees of good or bad. It went to college. It went to college for... but we think that it does. We think that it does. But to make those decisions, something that could be the best decision or the less than the best decision, it's not that the sin necessarily has a degree, but we have made something less than the best choice, therefore it's sinful. Sin is a sin is a sin, but we've made that choice, that lesser than the good. Because what's the expectation of God for us? That we do our best. That we always strive to do the best and to make the best decisions. And so, the Satan, or Lucifer, the fallen angel, put himself on a pedestal trying to become God. And then he compounded the issue when he got other people, and when he continues to get other people to make those bad decisions. Now, for the author of Genesis, the serpent was just a serpent, a creature that God made and was allowed to participate. Christians read back into it later that it was the devil that did that. But in any instance, we find that that is really the sin. The sin of all sins is any time we put ourselves in the place of God. Any time we seek to become God. That's the sin. And that's the root of all sin. Putting ourselves before God or in the place of God. That's what happened in the garden. According to that account, that's what's happened throughout. Anytime we try to replace God with ourselves, anytime we try to replace God with money, relationships, other things, anytime we put something in the place of God, then we have committed the sin. I mean, there's only one real sin, going against what God would have us to do. And Lewis would argue, I think, that atheism is the epitome of seeking to put oneself in the place of God and continuing to compound that sin by continuing to be atheistic, and there is no God, and man's his own God, and Tom Cruise and all those, and I mean, some of those strange folks who think that, you know, they're it. They have committed the sin because what happens, they're worshiping self rather than worshiping God. Now that's ultimately the sin, and that's the sin that Lucifer committed. That's the sin the woman and the man committed, because the text says she turned and gave some of it to her husband who was with her, watching. That's why, you know, I mean, and God made us, Lewis says, God made us like a car runs on petrol, or now electricity or whatever, but God made us, what? To run on God, so our spirit is in connection with God's spirit. And in order for God to make us happy, then we have to, I think it's interesting, I like Lewis's little argument that there's no way that we can ask God to make us happy if we cut out religion and cut out relationship with God. Because if we're created in image of God and we're created to have that spiritual connection with God, we can't make ourselves happy. Only God can make us happy, but to ask God to make us happy without having a relationship with God doesn't work. Because the only way we can ultimately be happy is in having relationship with God, which then ultimately leads out to relationship with others. And happiness and peace without God, there is no such thing, ultimately. So what did God do about that? He left us our conscience. Conscience telling us right from wrong. That runs through a lot of religions. It's kind of interesting that when you start looking at world religions, one of those that connects with Judaism, Christianity, it's actually between Judaism and Christianity, is Zoroastrianism, a Persian religion that many of the Persians were practicing at the time that the Persians, we talked about Haggai this morning and talked about the Persians under Darius the Mede conquering the Babylonians and allowing the Jews to come back. About that time, Zoroastrianism, the Persian name of the prophet was Zarathustra. You may have heard, thus spake Zarathustra. But Zoroaster. And that's what he taught. And within Persian religion, we're approaching Christmas. There's a very good chance that the Magi were Zoroastrian priests and astrologers who studied all these different texts and who believed that a new star or a conjunction of planets, etc., in the heavens signified the birth or the coming to earth of the Fravashi, that is, the spirit, the spiritual guide of a great person. And so they would search texts and search other places. But in all of that, they taught that that was basically, it didn't override our soul, psuche, our psyche, where we make our decisions, but the Fravashi, the spirit that came from God within each of us, served as our guide, almost like our conscience. And I sometimes go to commercials and say, you ever seen the commercial where you got a little demon on one shoulder that looks like the guy, and you got a little angel on the other shoulder that looks like the guy, and they're going back and forth, tug of war? That's kind of that situation. And what Lewis says is, when it comes to all of this and us trying to run on ourselves, God gave us a conscience to guide us and to let us know right and wrong. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to always choose right. Now, does it? Because sometimes wrong or the lesser choice just seems easier. The lesser choice just seems easier. And it proves to be the wrong choice oftentimes. And so God gives us that so that we can know what is right from wrong. And then He called out Jews and revealed Himself in a special way through them into history. If you go through the Old Testament, the Hebrews were always, from the get-go, when they were chosen as a nation, they were always supposed to tell others about God and help lead others into understanding that Yahweh was the only God. But then they oftentimes made the decision to kind of keep that to themselves or to be selfish with it and not do so. They were supposed to be one of God's primary means of reaching out to the rest of the world, the ethnos, all the other nations. But they didn't. So what is the shocking alternative? The shocking alternative is then God comes to the Jews in a man who walks about saying what? Acting as if he's God, and even later on saying, the Father and I are one. And saying, I can forgive sins. In fact, oftentimes in Jesus' healings, and especially early in the Gospel of Mark, and we've said before in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus never, in those accounts, Jesus never heals someone to get them to believe in Him. Jesus always heals in response to the fact somebody has exhibited faith. They've shown that they believe. And when Jesus heals that paralytic man in Mark chapter 2, you know, the guy that made the homeowner really happy. In fact, he was already calling the insurance company and the lawyer to sue these four guys that tore a hole in his roof before they left. You know, he lowered that paralytic down. What's the first thing Jesus said to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. And religious leaders said, whoa, to themselves, whoa, wait, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, I perceive that you, what you're thinking. He said, what's easier to say? What's easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or listen, guy, I know you've been paralyzed all your life, but get your butt off the bed and go. What's easier to say? Get up and go, or your sins are forgiven? Obviously, the easiest thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Why? Because if you say to him, get off your bed and take it and go home, he's going to be mad. Other people are going to be mad. Jesus said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, designation for Messiah, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, get up and go. Your sins are forgiven. That's the shocking alternative, that God comes in a man who acts like God, who says he's God, and who has the audacity to say, I can forgive sins. And that's completely outside the realm of what Judaism thought. Last time we met, we said that nobody would make up that kind of story, that kind of way to save people, to come and give and die and take our debt upon yourself so that we can be free. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what God did in him. Exactly what God. He describes himself as humble and meek. He gives in so that we might have everlasting life. So, I really love, and you've heard this quote before, but I really love Lewis's take on this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Or something worse. He's either a lunatic, a devil, or who he claims he was. And that's the shock. That's the shock. Lewis says, I accept him for who he claimed to be. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he started this journey. I accept him. He is God in enemy-occupied territory in human form. The incarnation. Something that no one would ever think. Certainly something that Judaism would never think. So what do we make of all of this? Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Well, Lewis says, some people say he came to be a great teacher. Well, he did. Did he not? Was he not a great teacher? He was. But he came to do even more, and that was to die and be resurrected. When the early Christian church began celebrating the life of Jesus, they didn't celebrate Christmas. Christmas didn't show up for centuries. What did they celebrate? What did they tell people about the most? Yeah, crucifixion, resurrection, death and resurrection. In fact, German theologian Martin Kaler in the 18th century said, or the 1800s, said that the Gospels are, and I quote, passion narratives with long introductions. The whole focal point of the Gospels is the crucifixion and resurrection. Everything else leads up to it. Anything happening after it looks back to it. The focal point, the core of Christian belief is the crucifixion and resurrection. But there are all kinds of theories about what happened. There are all kinds of theories about how that was accomplished. The theories are not Christianity. They're ways of viewing it. Christianity, the core of Christianity, is that Jesus was a person who claimed and then backed up his claims of being Messiah, who lived, who taught, who healed, who performed miracles, even raising dead people. I mean, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Wasn't like he showed up just after they put him in there. CPR, or he wasn't really. They arranged it ahead of time. And 4 days. Martha says, Jesus said, take the rock away from the tomb. He's got an air about him. She said, he's been there for 4 days. He stinks. Actually, she probably said, because Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem in Judah, province of Judah, which was in the south. She probably said, shoot, he stinks by now. Well, she does say he stinks by now. And Jesus, simply by calling him and by sheer will, raises him from the dead. And he comes hopping out there all wrapped up. And then Jesus himself not only dies, but as he's dying, he prays for forgiveness for those that are killing him. He offers everlasting life to someone, a criminal who recognizes him as a king. He looks to his mother, and I know, yes, I think he was telling his mother that this disciple was going to care for her and telling this disciple, but when he said, woman, behold your son, I also personally, and that 75 cents at the Walmart to get you a drink machine, found out the other day, they fixed the prices. I think he was saying, woman, behold your son. This is why I'm here. If it brings you any comfort, this is why I'm here. And then he didn't stay dead. So, why did he come? Why did he die? One typical theory is God wanted to punish somebody for choosing evil. But you know, that really doesn't work. If God wanted to forgive us, he simply could have. God didn't force Jesus to do it, did he? I know some people that think he did, but absolutely. He chose, Paige. He chose. He volunteered to do this. Had plenty of opportunities not to. Had plenty of opportunities not to. But he volunteered. Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. He was killed for us so that we would not have to face the penalties for our sins. His death has taken away our sins, and by dying, he disabled death itself. Any theories we have about how he accomplished this are just secondary. The important thing is Christ came and he chose to do so. Wasn't an easy choice. Wasn't an easy choice. I do disagree with, in a moment we'll get to it, I do disagree with Lewis on one point that he says, but we'll get to that in a moment. And what he does for us then is he says, what you have to do, you rebel against God. Lewis says, you're rebels. Well, we are in the South. No. He says, you're rebels. You rebel against God. How do we stop that rebellion? Because we're constantly fighting against God. We're constantly choosing the wrong thing. He said, lay down your arms. Choose to voluntarily give up. God's not going to force you. Choose to voluntarily give up those things, surrender those things that have you on the wrong track so you can start life out fresh and new on a different track. The tough thing is, I mean, we call that repentance, but he says it means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. What we say early on when we talked about sin, we don't have to teach a child to steal. We don't have to teach a child when they're walking through the candy shop. Oh, what you need to do while you come through, you see that right there? Those lemon drops? Just reach over and grab a handful and stuff them in your pocket and then go on out. No. We have to teach a child that if you reach out and do that, you got to pay for it. It means unlearning all the self-control, the self-will, the self-conceit that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Repentance is willing submission. True repentance is willing submission, Lewis says, to humiliation and a kind of death. It is not something God demands of you before He will take you back, and which He could let you off of if He chose. It is a description of what going back to Him is like. Repentance is willing submission to humiliation, not because God demands it of you or else. That's what it means to go back, is to willingly submit, to humiliate ourselves, to give up self-conceit, to give up self-will, and to return to God. And it's something we can't do on our own. So God put a bit of Himself within us, that Spirit. And God breathed into the man the ruach of life, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. God put a little of Himself in us. And not just spirit, but intellect, reasoning. Intellect, a good mind. Interestingly enough, it's not only found in Judaism, it's not only found in Christianity. Jesus says, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Zoroastrianism, that Persian religion, which I think Zoroaster learned some stuff from the Jews and vice versa, but he says that the greatest gift God gives to man is a good mind. He doesn't mean man, he means people. The greatest gift we receive from God is a good mind. A good mind with which to think and to reason distinguishes us from the rest of the animal kingdom, but also a good mind with which to follow God. Not for just our own good, but for the good of others. He taught. I just think this is interesting because we find it also in Judaism and Christianity. Good thoughts lead to good words, which lead to good deeds. That's how it's supposed to work. If we use our mind to think, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Yes, that means that we do good things, but that doesn't mean that that our heart is, you know, we just love God with a heart, but our mind checks out. The heart was the center of the intellect in the ancient world. And in ancient Judaism, it's in the center of your body. That's where you make your deepest decisions, is in your heart. So the heart and the mind are connected. And Jesus said, the pure in heart, that is, those who are pure-minded, those whose thoughts become more and more like God's thoughts, whose will becomes more and more like God's will. Not the other way around. God's will becomes ours. But we, our thoughts, our words, our thoughts become more and more like that. What does He say? You can see God. And that was a very radical statement in Jesus' day, because in much of the ancient world, and in ancient Judaism especially, and in Second Temple Judaism in Jesus' day, to look upon the face of God meant certain death because you couldn't handle it. You couldn't handle the look on the face of God. Jesus said, if your mind, your heart is connected with God, those good thoughts, that you use that good mind that God gives you to connect with God and then to connect with others, you can see God and not be afraid. And then he says later on, and you have seen the Father, for you see me. God gives us that mind. God gives us that love. God gives us the ability. The ability. God became a man to help us. And because he was man, he could surrender his will and suffer and die, and could do it perfectly because he was God. Now, Lewis says, some will complain that it was easy for Jesus because he was God. And he says, the perfect submission, the perfect suffering, the perfect death were not only easier to Jesus because he was God, but were possible only because he was God. Possible because he was the God-man, yes. But this is where I disagree with him. You can agree with him or agree with me, doesn't matter. You can go off in another direction with it. I disagree that it was easier because for Jesus to submit to die because he was God. I think because if he was truly the God-man, it could not have been easier for him to choose to die than it would be for any of us, just because he was God. It was possible to make atonement fully because he was God. But if we lessen the humanity of Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane is a farce. Why did he sweat drops of blood? Why did he agonize? Yeah. Yeah. Now, that's not Lewis. That's me here. And I got at least one halfway amen here. If we lessen the humanity of Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane was a farce. It was not a choice. It was not a choice. People will say, oh, but Jesus knew he had to do it. If that's the case, then it was not a choice. And Jesus has no clue. Jesus has no clue. There was no temptation. So I would submit to you, it was not easier. Because of Jesus' humanity, it was not easier. It was possible to make full atonement only because he was the God-man. But to make that decision could not have been easier, or he does not have a clue what you and I face and what decisions we make. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you want. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. And he came a third time and said to them, and the third time means that he went and said this prayer a third time and then came back. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. 3 times Jesus prayed, if there's any other way. Does that sound like it was easier? No. As the God-man, he makes our repentance possible because he, the perfect one, took our penitence so that we can come with confidence in repentance. So that's one place in this book that I definitely disagree with Lewis's statement. And you can agree with Lewis, you can agree with me, you can go somewhere in between or off on another, in another direction if you would like. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, who comes, who is the perfect penitent. He's perfect. He had no sin, but He took our sins and was penitent for us so that we could have the confidence that we can repent and find everlasting life, so that we can have the confidence that we can go on a different path. And that can only be accomplished if God becomes flesh and lives among us and lives like us and takes that bit of Himself that He gives to us and perfectly atones. Perfectly atones, because He was God in human form, but understands the pain and the suffering and the difficulty because He was human. And it wasn't easier because He was the God-man. And it's 6:44. That gets us almost through book two. Are there questions or comments, briefly, that you would add to this, what we've tried to do this evening as far as talking about not only free will and how that is really why our freedom of choice that God gives us is why Jesus came to begin with. Because of our choices, Jesus voluntarily comes in the flesh. God comes in the flesh and goes through this and is killed for us. Takes our penitence upon Himself when He had nothing about which to be penitent, so that we might be able to truly repent and find everlasting life in connection with Him. But that also means if He didn't take the easy way out, we should not expect to get the easy way out either. And so when we face the difficulties, even though we know He has been there, and we say, "Oh Lord, help me," we can't then just sit back and let Him do it. We have to also commit to loving Him with a heart, with a mind, to following Him down that path when sometimes it seems more difficult than the sinful choice. Questions, comments? You're right. William said that when you look at Jesus and His commitment to God and then our commitment, it doesn't seem like there can be any real comparison. And ultimately, we cannot on this side of the grave get to the point where we can say, "Look, I'm the perfect penitent." He was the perfect penitent because He was perfect in every way. Yet, He was also tempted in every way like us without sin, the biblical text says. He had opportunities to sin. He had opportunities to give in to temptation. On the mountain, just bow down to me. On the top of the temple, take a swan dive, the angels catch, and everybody out here will know you're Messiah. Out in the wilderness, oh, nobody will miss a rock, turn it into a brown and serve roll or a piece of focaccia. He had women all around Him following Him. And He had women of ill repute who came and washed His feet with their tears and anointed Him with ointment. Tempted in every way like we, yet without sin. And then He comes to the point of dying. And instead of turning and saying, "This is too much. No, I'm not going to do it. Find another way." That's basically what He was saying. "I really don't want to do this. Find another way. Find another way. Can't you find another way?" And what would we say? "You got to find another way." Ultimately, His decision was, "I'm going to do it to show Your love and Your grace so that others know that they can repent I'm going to take their penitence upon myself and then give it back to them. Well, you're right. That kind of commitment is staggering. And yet, does he expect any less from us than to try and have and show that same commitment? Does he expect any less from us than to try? I'm asking the question. Anybody in here that it's okay if you do, but anybody in here that thinks Jesus expects any less of us than what he himself was willing to do? Yeah, where people do that kind of thing, yeah.
John the Baptist is one of the his own disciples.
Well, some of his own disciples turned their back on him and ran away. John the Baptist died for his preaching. Or they acted ignorant. Sometimes the children of Israel, I think the southern branch of them got hold of them and said, "Hey, y'all, watch this." The redneck Israelis, but no. Does God really expect any less of them? Even when they do that, the biblical text, God calls them back and says, "I called you to do this. You don't have an excuse because I called you to do this. I expect this of you." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every time we're going to hit the mark. But what God expects is for us to make a concerted effort. Not half-hearted effort, but to make that concerted effort because of our commitment to Him. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus till it gets too hard and I don't feel like it. That's where we end up most of the time, instead of no turning back. But that doesn't lessen the fact that what he did gives us the opportunity to repent and get on a new track and then try to do every bit as much in our commitment as he did. It's not to repent, to get saved, to get on a new track in another direction, and when it gets tough, say, "Well, I know you've been there and I know you can handle it, so I'm going to go off over here while you take care of it." But it's to continue. And that's hard. A lot of times I don't want to do that. But God expects no less of us than what Jesus did. And that's the hard, hard, hard part. And that's why, quite frankly, it's a whole lot easier to become an agnostic than it is to become a Christian. Because an agnostic, there's a God out there, but God doesn't care and God doesn't get involved, so I can do whatever because God doesn't care. Whole lot easier to do that than to be Christian. Because really, if you think about it, to be Christian means, well, God cares and I care about it too. I've already run over 6 minutes, man. I don't want the choir to be kept triple time because I ran over. But if you want to continue to chat, we can, and we will pick up there next Sunday night. And we'll move into book 3. First 2 chapters of book 3.